studying the Westminster Shorter Catechism tonight is question and answer 78. We're going to start with 76, asking, which is the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Looking at 78, what is forbidden in the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment forbiddeth whatsoever is prejudicial to truth or injurious to our own or our neighbor's good name. So we see here that the focus on this commandment is in the intent or the result of harm being done to others. This is a good clarification to make because there's a difference between something that's not true and something that is a lie or something that is bearing false witness. So if you're in a math class and you get an answer wrong, you're not breaking the ninth commandment. So you're still studying in school, woo, okay, well, that's good. So, getting a math problem, that's not breaking the ninth commandment. However, what if, you're the one who's working in the account for your business and you're embezzling money, and now you're getting the math problems wrong? Not only are you breaking the commandment of stealing, but even in the lying, the manipulating, the attempt to deceive, the intent to do harm, at this point, now a math problem would also be breaking of the ninth commandment. You see that idea of, prejudicial to truth, injurious to, our neighbor's good name. And so understanding just the intent or just the reckless abandonment of the damage that could be done by the words that we speak, understanding how that is important to what makes the ninth commandment, give us a little bit of insight into certain times in the Bible where, like for example, Rahab, when the guards came and were going to try to, kill the spies that had come from the Israelites, she deceived them. She spoke falsely to them. And so one of these debates that happens is, well, did she break the ninth commandment or not? She told something that wasn't true. And I've heard some people argue, well, yeah, she broke it, but overall, God was still pleased with the overall intention. So it was bad, but it was more bad than good. I've also heard people argue that if the breaking of the ninth commandment is more in terms of the intention to do harm to others, well, her intention was not to do harm, but her intention was to preserve life. And so there's that possibility in understanding the actions that she did. But even if there is that provision right there, that if our intention is to preserve life, does that mean that we can say any lie that we want as long as nobody got hurt? Is that what we can walk away with here? No. And this is where I like the phrase here specifically, where it says, anything that is prejudicial to truth, meaning anything that is harmful to truth itself. So it isn't even just, well, did you hurt your friend? It's, did you do anything to offend truth itself? And so this is where, as I've brought up the example, when people say, boys can be girls can be boys, that kind of a lie. I mean, that is offensive just to truth. So that it would be prejudicial to truth. But also I was thinking, too, of how we see this in a lot of the cultural censorship that goes on right now, how a lot of things are being labeled as misinformation, which is a term. What is misinformation? Well, misinformation is something if technically it's true, but it sends the wrong message. There's a lot of people who are trying to cast things of, they want certain truths to sound as if they're evil. You shouldn't say that because it's going to be misleading to people. And so it's just, you see, when we try to see how truth is used, truth is applied, it does get complicated, but we want to seek, whatever is good, whatever is a blessing, and whatever is true to reality itself. So this is the ninth commandment. Our study this evening from God's Word, we're going to be looking at Psalm 42. We've been looking at various scripture passages and using it to shine a light on the issues that are in our culture. And we're going to be looking at this great psalm here, one of the more famous psalms, but a psalm of longing of someone who is so desperately desiring to be in a place where they can come and worship with the believers of God again. And so, and I guess the question we could be asking ourselves as we read this psalm, Psalm 42, is there something that we could do to help people to long more for being here in places like this? And just call out like the fact that it's like, we've got a lot more people who are members of church than we have that are here in the evening. And I know different people have their reasons, their motivations, but and if we have these hearts that just love to be anywhere where the Lord is being proclaimed, where the brothers and sisters are gathering while they're singing songs, you know, I would love to be able to create more of that desire in people's hearts, because you know, our God truly is a good God. And we want to be able to reflect the heart of the man who wrote the psalm. So before we do come and study his word, let's offer this prayer. God, we do thank you for these opportunities and that you have given us a place and a time to gather. Not that there's anything magical about this building itself, but wherever your believers gather, wherever your word is proclaimed, the songs are sung, it is a beautiful place because you are a beautiful God. And so thank you that we can read your word, that we can study it. We pray that we would be fed richly in your word so that we would long for the opportunities to gather again. But even keeping that in mind, just help to remind us too that we don't have to wait till we're in this room, but let us study your word every day, every place we are. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So friends, I invite you now to stand in body or in spirit as we look together at Psalm 42, starting with verse 1. Hear these words of the Lord. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Brothers and sisters, the grass withers, the flower fades,
but the word of our God will stand forever.
And you can be seated. So whenever I think of this psalm, especially the opening verse, I can't not think of the 80s song, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. So I know a few people know this one. Anyone else? You hear this and that's deeply ingrained in your mind? I don't know if I know all the words, so I don't know if I keep yelling and get myself in trouble. So. Oh, yeah, you got a microphone for you. So. But yeah, but it's just when you think of that, you know, the words are great to that song. It's definitely reminiscent of what is being spoken here in the psalm. But the tune to that song is one that sounds just like gentle, peaceful time. I can just imagine that deer coming to the stream and lapping quietly at the water. But the psalm itself doesn't invoke that same imagery, does it? Again, I'm not criticizing the words, but like the words or but the music of that song is peaceful. But this psalm is anything but peaceful. Look at verse 3 where it says, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, 'Where is your God?'" So this is not a deer drinking from a quiet stream. This is a deer who has no water. There is no stream. The only water it has is its own tears. That's a very different image, is it not? But what's the psalmist's big problem? Why is he so upset? Well, we get a clue of this in verse 4. "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival." So this psalm, you know, we're given a bit of the context in the beginning. It says this is from one of the sons of Korah. This is one of the families of priests, one of the ones who was responsible for the worship of God in his temple. And we don't know exactly why he is not able to come to the temple, but we're given enough clues that for one reason or another, he's far away from Jerusalem, and he cannot return, and the people who are around him are hostile. They're people who are mocking him, and they're trying to discourage him. That he cannot be with his God. He loves the fellowship, not just of God himself, but also that mention of getting together with other believers as they give praise to God. And one of the things that's expressed here is that he acknowledges how it feels as if God is absent. You know, just that question of, you know, where is your God is the question that is asked of him, and so he, you know, that he expresses how his soul is downcast. It's in turmoil. He feels that God is far away as well. So yes, the psalm definitely has its bleak moments, but we also see how the real anchor of the psalm, you know, that refrain that is repeated, is one of hope, is one of good news. The psalmist knows that even if it feels at times as if God is far away, he knows that his joy is in the Lord. And so that's part of the reason why he has this deep desire to be with God. He knows that the closer he is to God, the more joy that he is experiencing in his life. And so let's just think about this idea that, you know, he seems like he's far from home, seems like he's surrounded by unpleasant people, and what is it that he wants the most? He wants to be in a worship service. It's like if you were far away from home, you know, what is it that you would most desire? For most of us, you know, I love the people of this church, but I even wonder myself, like, if, you know, if I was far away and, you know, I was in a rough place, well, I think, oh, I just can't wait to get back so I can be in this room so we can be singing songs and studying the Bible again. Like, that would be a great desire. I don't know, am I that holy of a person to have, you know, those kinds of affections? And yet, you know, here we have this man. He's someone who has experienced true joy while worshiping with God. And he kind of describes broadly and one of these experiences of leading people in the worship of God. And I can say that when I think of my life, some of the greatest joys that I've had in life has been gathering together with other believers, singing songs, studying the Word of God. When I think of moments where it's like, oh man, I'd love to get back to that kind of a place again. You know, there are certain days, like, you know, wedding day, that's good. You know, I like, you know, kids being born, those are great things. But so many of those memories for me are in places like this, with people like you. Because when you have those days, those nights, when all of a sudden, as it just, God opens your eyes in a way that you haven't seen before, where, you know, maybe it's a song that that is reflecting scripture, or maybe it's a Bible passage where it just hits you and go, I understand it. God, you're so amazing. You are so beautiful. You are so good. So when I think about that, it's like, well, actually, yeah, I do kind of understand where his heart is. You know, when our joys have been found in the Lord, then we want to be in those places. And so I like one of the bits of imagery in here, some of the parallels, where in the beginning you've got a deer who has no water. The closest thing that he has is his own tears. But then later, as he's describing and reflecting on the worship of his God, he describes the presence of God like overwhelming waters, the opposite of a drought. It's a flood. Verse 7 says, deep calls to deep at the roars of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. And so it's just that recognizing as his soul is kind of being torn back and forth between sorrowing and the remembering that having that joy in the Lord, that the Lord hasn't neglected him, the Lord hasn't left him. He still has these songs that he can sing. He still has prayers that he can bring before his God. And I hope that you've had these moments from time to time in your life, those aha moments where you're gathering together with other believers and you're like, ah, yes, that's it. God is good. Praise the Lord. I hope you've had those. And if you haven't, I pray that you will have some of those. And I don't expect every single time we gather in this room, you're going to have one of these big aha moments. Be nice. But God usually lets us kind of do the slow burn, you know, maturity. It takes a while. But we do need to be careful as we think about these moments where God really opens our hearts, opens our minds. There is a temptation for us to want to become experience hunters, where we just want the feelings. We want that rush of feeling to come upon us. And that is not what the psalm is calling us to. That's not what God is calling us to. We need to be people who are rooted in the truth. However, when we rightly understand the truth of God's word and just the overwhelming power of who he is, Does not these truths rightly invoke powerful, tremendous emotions within us? It's not that truth and emotions are two things that rival each other. They should rightly go together. And so, yeah, we're not looking for mountaintop experiences, but when God does give us these blessings, and they are rooted in what is proclaimed in his word, those are gifts. We need to thank them and just recognize that these are just little glimpses of what it'll be like for us every single day when we get to stand before the presence of God himself, and when we will never have to go from his presence, and we can worship him from day to day. But as we think about just that this desire that's expressed here to want to be in the presence of God, to have this rush of joy, and yet, you know, he still feels so far away, makes me think of a chapter of a book I'm reading right now called Wisdom and Leadership. There's a chapter called Hoptimism, which, okay, weird word, what is Hoptimism? It's kind of like optimism, but it's better than optimism. Because the author is reflecting on an interview that he once heard with a man who had been a prisoner of war. He'd been in an enemy camp for several years. And so they're asking him, well, you know, what did you need in order to get through this? And he was saying, hope is what got him through there. Because he saw other people, there were some pessimists and there were optimists, and neither of those groups of people were able to endure being in an enemy camp. So the pessimists, they died pretty much right away because they thought it was a lost cause. But even the optimists were people who said, oh, you know, this time by Christmas we're going to be home, it's going to be good, don't worry, this is going to be short-lived. And so they are expecting the best, right around the corner. And then as one Christmas came by, another Christmas comes by, even the optimists, you know, they had the weight of reality come crashing upon them, and even they too gave up. And so what are you saying? What's better than optimism? It's hope. I'm just thinking about, well, what is hope? Hope is, as we see, like thinking of like with faith in the Bible, you know, it is a trusting in things that have not yet been seen, but is anchored in the truth of who God is, what he has done for us in the past. Hope is something that has a secure, solid foundation, but we just know that we have not arrived at that destination yet. And so why is this important? Because somebody who has hope rather than just optimism is someone who knows that things are going to be rough at times in this life. Things are going to be hard, and maybe you're going through one of those times right now, but regardless of how difficult this moment is, it does not diminish at all the power of God and the promises of God for us. And so this is where we see, you know, this example of hopetimism coming from the psalmist. He says in verse 11, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." And so, yeah, the psalm definitely has his down moments, his discouraged moments, but he's being remembered. My God is good, and he will secure me. He will bring me again to that place where I will see him and be with his people. It is a hope in God that frees us from the dangers of not just pessimism, but even the dangers of optimism itself. And so as I'm reading, you know, this psalm here, it makes me think of an article that I read a little while back. The article is called, it's a question, but it says, "Rumblings of Revival Among Gen Z." They're thinking about the next generation, how maybe sometimes we have this kind of back and forth turmoil in our own soul, thinking about the next generation of like, oh, are they a lost cause? And then sometimes seeing all these signs of promise, signs of, you know, that help give us some hope and, you know, some things to look forward in the future. But this is a positive article, and it is an article to give us hope that God is, as you know, they put it in this article, that Gen Z is primed for spiritual revival in their opinion. And so there's anecdotes and there's some data that was included in the article, but I want to share some of the good news, some of the hope that we have for what God is going to do for our younger people. So the article begins by looking back at last year's Asbury Revival. Anyone remember hearing about that, you know, down in Asbury, the Wesleyan college and seminary that's down there? But there were several days, I don't remember quite how long that it went on, but there were many days where the students were gathering, you know, all day long, late into the night coming, and the Bible was being preached, songs were being sung, and there was some question of, okay, is this a true revival? Is it not? Is a kid just trying to get out of class? You know, honest questions. But the president of the president of Asbury, he wisely hesitated to call it a revival because he acknowledged that a revival is something that only the Holy Spirit can bring. And when the Holy Spirit brings revival, he brings a revival of the heart. He brings a revival of the soul. And when the Holy Spirit is the one who brings a revival, it is not a short-lived thing. And so he's saying, we can't call it a revival until we see the long-term effects. Will the lives of these kids be changed for the rest of their lives, for the years to come? And so that's where the article is then kind of asking the question, a year later, you know, are we seeing fruit that is continuing to move forward? The article is, you know, they've talked with a lot of different people who lead ministries working with college students, and they do see that there is a difference in young people that these people have not seen in the recent years. So reasons for hope. And one of the reasons why they feel that the next generation is primed for a spiritual revival is because the kids who are in college nowadays, these are the kids who have grown up in a digital world. You know, they don't remember a day in which we didn't have iPhones, and you know, they grew up on on phones, on tablets, on different kinds of devices. And so what that means is so much of their childhood is fake. It's superficial. It's things that are not really real. You know, not to say that you know, our devices have no value to them, but it's certainly not the same value as being able to gather together in a place like this, real brothers and sisters, being with each other. And so there's so many young people that are just aching and dreaming for something more because they hear stories of the way things used to be. And there is a longing for a past that seems to be disappearing. But this is where the hope is that maybe our young people will be the ones to help rebuild some of these good things that have been lost. And so some of the signs that give us a hope for what God is going to be doing in the future. One is that we see in a lot of young people a conviction of sin. There's a lot of young people that are recognizing that the lifestyle of drugs, the lifestyle of rampant sexuality, these things have not satisfied them. And there have been some very interesting testimonials from people who were very much in the occult and in, you know, satanic temple groups, and how they're being freed from it, and, you know, getting to see videos of some of these people and their baptisms, their professions of faith, and seeing it's like, you know, there are many people they're waking up. They realize that sin does not satisfy, and that is a good news for us. They're sick of the way the world has been doing things, and they recognize that God is offering something better, something greater and superior. Another thing that we do see in young people, and fortunately it's not in every young person, but just we see more so than recent generations at this same age. Second thing is a heightened desire for spiritual disciplines. So let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to reading the Bible. Let's get back to offering prayers. Let's get back to, you know, singing of the Psalms like we're trying to do here. Let's get back to, you know, doing some of these old practices. And there's a lot of good in this desire. But one of the cautions I want to throw in here is in the desire to try to restore things that are traditional, or the way some, a lot of younger people are calling it, trad, the desire to be trad, is an open door for a lot of people to go into the Roman Catholic Church, because tradition is the thing that they do. And if you want to have ancient traditions, and you know, you want to wear the right clothes and stand up and sit down and kneel and do these things all at the right time, if that's what you're looking for, the Roman Catholic Church will offer tradition for you. So if your delight is in the spiritual disciplines, a lot of these people, unfortunately, and we see this in Europe right now, where there's a huge change in the hearts and the minds of young people, the Roman Catholic Church is having a heyday. But this is where, for churches like ours, we need to show them that there is a better way, a way that is the unadulterated Word of God. That you don't need to have, and we're talking with Thomas, you don't need to have a human priest as your mediator. You can go straight to Jesus Christ because he's the only mediator. But the fact that a lot of young people want to start doing things in the old ways, that's a good sign, but we need to be able to show them that we can offer them a better way to go. We're the ones who offer what they're looking for. One of the other traits that a lot of these leaders with college students are noticing is how many of the college students are thinking more like missionaries. So that when they're graduating, their first question is not, where can I go where I can make the most money? So many of the college students, when they're graduating, what they're asking is, where can I go where they need more churches planted so that they can get involved in planting a church? Even if they're not a pastor, but they're just an average member of the church, but they realize that there needs to be more believers in this place or that place. Now this is something... This is the one trait I personally have not seen, because I'm not spending a lot of time with, you know, seniors in college who are about to graduate, but I'll take their word for it. It sounds like good news to me. Some of the other things I have seen, there is a greater interest in apologetics. And the apologetics they're talking about here is less about the classic kind of the cosmological argument or tautological argument about the existence of God. These are more about defending God's truth in regards to hot button topics like abortion or sexuality. And so that's where it's like, you know, if you want to go down to like the Planned Parenthood, you can see a lot of that, the young people who are down there that are willing to get into these kinds of conversations. But, you know, they want to be able to speak the truth in places, even if it's difficult. And you just see, or kind of like, I know you've got, Jeff, you want to show a video in a few weeks about last year's Pride Fest and examples of some of the opportunities to share the gospel. And there are some older members of God's family who are involved in this, but I'd say proportionately it's more younger people than older people that are doing that. Why? Because God is doing something among the younger generations, and we need to thank the Lord for that. Another thing we see is increase in conversions. And when we think of conversions, usually we think of people who weren't going to church, who, you know, they've been held accountable for the sins, they repent, they believe, and now they're going to church, and that's good. We do see an increase in that of young people, but it's not specifically that. In fact, what is highlighted more is the fact that there are many kids who have grown up in church, who've spent their whole life in church, but they are now coming to a true and sincere conviction of faith that they did not have before. And so instead of just going to church because that's what nice people do, they're going with action, intention, with a fervor. They are going to give praise to the one true God. And I think of Barna Research, the study I'm thinking of at this point is probably about 5 years old, but they're saying that even if the total number of young people who are going to church is decreasing, if you look at the character of the young people who do continue to go to church, we see a higher number of young people who are active in their faith, who are reading their Bible, who are praying daily, who are putting their faith into effect, going to, like I said, going into difficult places to proclaim truth. We see an increase in that group of people. And so the argument is made that, you know, would you rather have a large number of apathetic people, or would you rather have small people of people who are focused and intentional? And you know, you want that smaller group who's on fire for the Lord, and that's what we're seeing in the younger generation right now. And then the last thing that they highlighted in this article, and this is a result of a lot of the other things that they would mention, but they call it a beautified church. You know, it's just, what does that mean? You know, it's kind of, the church is a place where the young people are delighting to be. You know, because when we become people who are convicted for our sins, when we are becoming more devoted to our spiritual disciplines, well, then you see Christians who delight in being with other Christians. Christians who actually like spending time with each other. That's good news. Or families that love one another. You see fewer rates of divorce. You see, you know, fewer rates of families that are being torn apart by sin. And so similar to the kind of delight that we see in Psalm 42, where here you have the son of Korah who above everything else, he just wants to be around God's people as they give him praise. There's a desire for that among some of the young people. And like I said, it may be a small number, but that number is growing, and that's good news. And so there's a lot to have hope in, and ultimately, our hope is in the fact that we have a God who's promised to love the world. He's going to take care of it. He will bless the generations, and we just need to have that conviction that he will do that even for the generations that come after us. And I pray that, you know, we have that kind of hope, that we will return to this great place again. So let me offer a prayer. God, thank you so much that we have the rights as your sons and daughters to come into your presence, to be your people together, that you have made us to be one family. Help us to understand and appreciate the tremendous gift that this is.